Well, we're turning to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, and it ought to be evident why I could not resist choosing that hymn just before we turned to Hebrews chapter 11. I trust that you recognized that, especially in that second stanza where you have that phraseology of I'm sawn asunder, slain with a sword. And we've recently been in those verses here in the end of Hebrews 11. And so thank you for indulging me and helping us sing a new hymn together. When I found that, I couldn't resist choosing it. And so let's turn to Hebrews 11 this evening. This is the 16th time that I've said that. This started back at the beginning of September in this glorious chapter. And we're coming tonight to the last two verses of the chapter. And it's always bittersweet to come to the last two verses of a chapter in a chapter like this. For me, it's full of regret. I try to preach and I try to prepare my preaching as if it will be the only time I will ever have the opportunity of preaching that text. There's a lot of Bible to cover. And it is very unlikely that even if I live to minister by God's grace for 30 or 40 more years, I will likely never have an opportunity again to preach through Hebrews chapter 11. And so it is with great regret that we come to the last two verses of this glorious chapter. I've enjoyed it so much and have been taught so much by the Lord in our days and months together in this chapter. That's also a reminder for the congregation, I think, that when we absent ourselves from the preaching of the word, we may be missing the only time in our entire life that that verse is opened up in the Lord's house. And so we always want to be very careful in absenting ourselves from the exposition of God's word, for this is what God has appointed for his church and for us as individuals for our growth. Well, let's begin our reading here at the end, pick up some context, and begin in verse 32, reading down through the end. And as we read, and as we're reminded of what we've spoken of in weeks past in these verses, think about how he's drawing things to a conclusion. And the two verses that we're talking about this evening are a conclusion, but I think that we will find them a conclusion that we did not expect, and we may not even understand. And so let's read verse 32 down to the end of the chapter. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Amen. So we have a conclusion here to this glorious chapter, these examples of enduring faith. Remember that the book of Hebrews as a whole is an extended exhortation to be faithful to the finished faith. It has presented our Savior as having brought to completion and fulfillment all of the Old Testament types and shadows and prophecies. And he's writing to these Jewish believers in the first century who are tempted to go back to those ceremonies because of the pressure that they are under from their friends and family that are still living in that culture. And so they have this pressure upon them. It will be very easy for them to go back. There's a quick, easy pressure release valve here. They can just go back to the old covenant ceremonies. They can go back to the Levitical priesthood, and things would get a lot easier for them immediately upon doing that. So the writer of Hebrews is telling them, no, Christ has finished the faith. There's nothing to go back to. There remains no other offering for sin. If you forsake him, and if you cast away your hope in him, there's no other way to be reconciled to God. He is the fulfillment of all of the old covenant typology and revelation. So be faithful to the finished faith. And he's exhorting them toward what we talked about last Sunday morning: patience, endurance, remaining constant under pressure. They have the ability to hit the pressure release valve and it's all over and they can go back to life how it was. They can't do that. They must remain under this pressure. They must be patient. So he tells them at the end of chapter 10, we've looked at this almost every time I've written an introduction for this series, that they have need of patience. They have need of patience. And then the conclusion of this whole chapter in chapter 12 is going to be, so let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And in between are example after example after example after example of these men and women from every age of redemptive history who all received the revelation of God. And the promises of God involved things that were impossible to their thinking. There were obstacles to those promises being fulfilled that seemed to these people insurmountable. Things like dead wombs. Things like the might of the Egyptian civilization. And these people all initially balked at the promise being fulfilled. But eventually, by the grace of God, they came to be persuaded that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And they were convinced of future unseen realities. And so they endured and they made it to glory. And the writer of Hebrews says that you are going to have to do the same. He's not presenting this group of people as a hall of fame to be inspired by. He is presenting this group of people as a group of people to imitate. We must be like them. We have different circumstances and different callings and live in a different age. And yet we too are called to be to remain constant under various pressures. Like William Chalmers Burns preached in the middle of the 19th century, no cross, no crown. No cross, no crown. If any man will follow Christ, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. We are called to endure like they endured. And so we have this chapter of models of enduring faith. Now we come to this conclusion, and it is not the conclusion that we might expect. The conclusion that we expect is really what happens in chapter 12. That's the conclusion that we all are aware of. That's easy to understand. We have this cloud of witnesses. And so let us do the same thing. Let us run with patience, How do you do that? By looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we're very familiar with the first three verses of chapter 12 and how it ties a nice bow on chapter 11. Well, what's going on in these last two verses of chapter 11 here? What is this conclusion all about? I struggled with these two verses for the first half of this week. In fact, I found myself on Thursday wishing that I had just covered these two verses 3 weeks ago when we were talking about the passage of verses between this, maybe in front of this, so that I wouldn't have to spend a whole sermon just on these two verses because I didn't know what to say. I didn't really get them, and I couldn't figure out how they were a fitting conclusion. And I was almost tempted to wish they weren't there. Have you ever had that experience with God's word, actually, on wondering, if that were me, I wouldn't have put that there, and you almost wish it wasn't there? It's a terrible thing. Terrible thing. But here I was, presented with verses 39 and 40. I certainly didn't want to just go right into chapter 12 without covering them. And so I wrestled until the light bulb finally came on with a certain series of questions that I forced myself to have to answer. So my burden in preaching this evening is a little bit different, I think, than normal. I think normally the burden that I have when I'm preaching is to organize things in such a way that it will be useful and memorable, or to admonish and apply things in such a way that we will grow. I think my burden is more just explaining what it means this evening more than anything else, because that's where my hang-up was personally. I did not understand these two verses, and it wasn't until Friday morning that I finally understood them. And so what I'm going to try to do is take you on the journey that took me a week and try to do this in a much shorter length of time this evening, and try to bring us all into an understanding of this so that you look at it and go, that was a marvelous conclusion to that chapter. In fact, it was perfect. It couldn't have been said any better. And that's what an understanding of God's word ought to always produce in us. That confidence that there's nothing better than those words. That's what David meant when he said, talked about delighting in the law of the Lord. And so as we go through verses 39 and 40, let's just kind of talk through it here and just ask some questions as we work our way through. Okay, so verse 39 says, and these all. Now, who's he talking about? Who are the these all? Okay. I think that the most natural way of taking that phrase is everybody listed in the chapter. He's obviously drawing a conclusion to everything he said in this portion of Scripture because of the next phrase, which says, having obtained a good report. And that's how he began the chapter. Just turn back to verse number 2. Verse number 2 says, for by it, that's the faith of future unseen realities, that verse 1 talks about, by it the elders obtained a good report. So they gained the approval of God. Now we come to the end of the chapter and we see these all having obtained a good report. So do you see how he's summing up the whole chapter? I don't think that it's proper to take it just as the others in the previous verses. Some people do that. Some people say that these all is just talking about the others who were tortured and who were killed in the previous verses. But because of that hint in the middle of the verse, I say, no, it goes to the whole chapter. So, and these all, he's talking about everyone he's listed in this chapter, from Abel all the way through Gideon and David toward the end. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, having gained the approval of God through faith, having been justified by faith, you could say, received not the promise. Now, what does he mean by that? Every single one of these individuals in this chapter did not receive the promise. What he means is they did not live to see the fulfillment of the promise. They all received promises. They all receive revelation from God. God told them things. But there was a promise that went unfulfilled. What's that promise? And he does have something particular in mind, because if you look back at verse number 33, look at 33, he says they obtained promises. You see that in the middle of verse 33. So all of these people had promises made unto them. And a lot of those promises were fulfilled. Isaac was born. Noah did preserve his family from the judgment. Israel did leave Egypt the night of the Passover. So they were promises given to them, and they obtained a lot of the fulfillment of those promises. But there's a certain promise. He calls it the promise, which they did not see the fulfillment of, which they did not receive. So my first question, and really the question when it comes to these two verses, is what is this promise that they did not see fulfillment of? Then if you keep on reading in verse number 40, it says, God having provided some better thing for us. Okay, so what's the natural question that arises out of that phrase? What's the better thing that God has prepared for us, that God has provided for us? So what's the promise? What's the better thing that God provided for us? And then you have a conclusion being drawn at the end of verse 40. That, okay, whenever you see that, you know that's a purpose statement. In order that, it's answering the why question. Okay, so they did not receive the fulfillment of a certain promise. Why? God provided something better for us. Why? Here's the answer. In order that they, without us, should not be made perfect. It's almost like a double negative. You almost have to kind of think about that phrase for a minute before you get it in our, you know, English-speaking minds, because we can't do double negatives. So what he's saying is that God desired them to be perfected with us, not apart from us, but with us, to be perfected with us. So they are perfected and we are perfected together, not separated, but together. That's the in order that. So I'm preaching to you this evening on the topic, on the subject of believers perfected together, because that's the conclusion of the conclusion. Believers perfected together. And we need to answer these questions so the light bulb comes on and we really see the glory of what is being revealed to us and the incentive that it is toward endurance. These two verses are going, if we understand them rightly, are going to fill us with glory. And they are going to provide for us an incentive for endurance that may not have ever occurred to us outside of these two verses. There's a unique contribution of these two verses that I'm not aware of any other passage of Scripture that really deals with it in this particular way. All right, so we've got our 3 points in our minds, our 2 questions, our conclusion. Let's work through it now. What does he mean by the promise? What is the unobtained, the unfulfilled promise that he says? And these all, having been justified by faith, received not the promise. What's the unfulfilled promise? Now, we have to be careful not to jump to conclusions here. Okay, it's easy to jump to a conclusion here, and in fact, almost everybody does. I have a lot of commentaries on Hebrews. I've been teaching Hebrews in our adult Sunday school class and then this sermon series for going on 2 years now. And so I have a whole shelf full And I've read them all on this passage. And most men jump to a conclusion here. And here's what they say. The unfulfilled promise is Christ. That Christ was promised to these Old Testament believers as far back as Genesis 3:15. And there's been an unfolding, gradual revelation of his person and of his character. But each of these people in the Old Testament economy died had that promise not being fulfilled. They died before the incarnation and before the atonement and before the resurrection of Christ. And so these all died not receiving the promise. They did not live to see the expectations of a deliverer, of a mediator. And so they died before the incarnation of Christ. And that's how the verse is usually taken. And you could see how appealing that is if you stop and think about it. The next phrase talks about us receiving something better. That falls into place nicely, right? So they had the promise of Christ. We've received something better. We live in the time that Christ has come and has an atonement for sin and has resurrected and has ascended back to the Father. That's the better thing that God has prepared for us. And so it seems to work out real nicely with the message of Hebrews that Christ is better. That he's a better priest, and he's offered a better sacrifice, and he's actually able to perfect his worshipers, unlike the Levitical priests, who had to do their rigmarole over and over and over and over again. Christ is better. He's the better thing that God has prepared for us. And you can see the potential application of this. I mean, think about how you can apply this. Old Testament believers endured not having Christ having already come. You are called to endure as well, but Christ has already come. If those people can endure, certainly you ought to be able to. If Old Testament people who did not live to see the fulfillment of God's main promise endured, then you have no excuse for going back. You live in a time when it's already happened. It's much more difficult to endure and press on in a future hope than it is to endure and press on based on past historical fact. And you could see how that would really preach. But I don't think that's what the passage means. I don't think that's what it means. In fact, I'm convinced that's not what it means. What we just said is all true, but it's not what this verse is about. And I have four reasons why. Okay, so here's where I need you to stick with me. And where I say, I think the burden of this is more explaining than anything else. We've got to come to an understanding first, or we're never going to see the glory of this, and it'll never be to us an incentive. Okay, so I've got four reasons why I don't think it's Christ, that I think it's something else. And I'm going to give them to you in the order in which they occurred to me. Okay, so here's the first thing I was thinking of. I don't understand how that interpretation, saying that the unfulfilled promise is Christ, fits with the in order that at the end of verse 40. I mean, think about if that's the case, then think about what he's saying. These people received a promise that of a deliverer. They died before that deliverer came. God sent that deliverer prior to your life. That's a better thing. You have a better position. And he did that in order that we might be perfected at the same time. So is he saying that if Jesus had come in, let's say, the time of Solomon, that we wouldn't have been perfected at the same time as those people who lived before that time? I mean, we all understand that Jesus came into the world in the fullness of time. That it was a blessed miracle of an arranging of events and world history. We've all heard lectures and sermons based on that. But there's no theological reason why Jesus had to be born in the first century. If he had been born in the days of Solomon and made atonement for sin in 900 BC, everything would still work the same way. Everyone who trusted the promise of God prior to 900 BC would be saved by his atonement. And everyone who trusted in Christ after 900 BC would be saved by his atonement. And we would all be perfected together. So I don't understand why delaying the fulfillment of the incarnation results in our being perfected at the same time as Old Testament believers. Follow that? That's my first thing that occurred to me. Okay, my second thing that occurred to me, and now we're going to start to answer the question, and not just be negative and polemic, but actually start answering the question. There's another time in this chapter where the writer talks about somebody not receiving the promise. Do you remember? Who is it? It's Abraham and the patriarchs. Verse 13. After speaking of the patriarchs, he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What's the unfulfilled promise there? Is it Christ? It's not, is it? The unfulfilled promise of the patriarchs was the land promise. Abraham and his son and his grandson never owned any land in Canaan. But God had promised it to them and to their seed, okay? Not just to their seed, to them and to their seed as an eternal inheritance. And they died, not having received any inheritance in Canaan. So if a faithful God who never lies promises you an eternal inheritance in the land, and you die not having received that inheritance, then when are you going to receive it? After you die. You're going to receive it. So the land promise has this element of new heavens and new earth, resurrection body, okay, the consummation of all things. That's the promise that went unfulfilled to the patriarchs. Now we're getting somewhere. Third reason why I don't think it's Christ, but rather think that the unfulfilled promise is glory, glorification, the consummation of all things, new heavens and new earth. That's what I think the promise is. Okay, third reason. Look at 10:36. So we're going backwards here. This is the verse we pointed out time and time again, for ye have need of patience. Why? Why do these people need to endure? So that after they have done the will of God, they might receive the promise. So for the people he's writing to, has the promise been fulfilled? For the people he's writing to, has the promise been fulfilled yet? No. It's still a future for them. You endure so that you will receive the promise. It's yet future. So is the promise in verse 36 Christ in his incarnation? No, it can't be. It can't be. And so there's my third reason. And then my fourth reason is what we're told about what's this is the chapter as a whole and how the chapter began. The chapter began that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That faith is a conviction, an assurance about unseen future realities. And then you have example after example after example of that, of faith in a future unseen reality. Does it make sense to go through all of that, have all these examples of people with a faith in an unseen future reality, and then draw things to a conclusion and say, now all these people had a faith in an unseen future reality. Your faith is in something that's already occurred. Press on. That doesn't make any sense. And even the logic of, if it was hard for them, it ought to be easier for you because it's hard to do that. Okay, that does not seem like a proper conclusion to this chapter. The whole chapter is about future things, something not received yet. So I propose that when 10:39 says that these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, that we are talking about the obtaining of the promised blessing of entire perfection and rest from conflict. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about heaven, if you want to say it that way. In fact, if you want to mark it in your Bible so that the last 10 minutes don't go wasted for the rest of your life, heaven, new heavens and new earth. That's the promise. The promise. Think about the other ways the Bible talks about this. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We know that when the earthly house of our tabernacle is destroyed, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When he who is our life will appear, we shall appear with him in glory. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. For we look for the Savior from heaven, who shall change these vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the promise that each of those people in the Hebrews chapter 11 died not receiving in this life. They did not receive rest from their conflict. They did not receive entire perfection. And the same will be true of us. The implied application is that we must not let the fact that the great object of our expectation is something yet future, something we'll never enjoy in this world, something we're not going to enjoy, in fact, to the consummation of all the ages. We cannot allow that fact to prevent us from persevering. These Old Testament saints persevered in this world, even though their hope was out of this world. And it was that heavenly look, that persuasion of the fact of unseen future realities that motivated their endurance and motivated them to remain constant under pain and affliction and disappointment and temptations. And you and I are called to do the same. Our expectation is not going to be fulfilled in this life, but we must not allow that to prevent us from enduring. They didn't allow it to, and we shouldn't either. Now the second question in verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us. What's the better thing? What's the better thing? Okay, well, here's the question that we have to ask here, so we don't jump to a conclusion. Because as soon as we see the word better, we're like, oh, that's Hebrews. Christ is better. Okay? Better than what? That's the question. Better than what? The assumption is usually, well, better than the Old Testament. We live in the age of fulfillment. Christ has come and offered himself for our cleansing. He's made obsolete the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. He's provided for us a better thing. And those are precious truths. And they are certainly taught in Hebrews, all throughout Hebrews. But I doubt it's the truth here. What if the apostle is still talking about the same thing he was talking about at the end of verse 39. That'd be a novel thought. What if he's talking about the unfulfilled promise? Maybe that's the better thing. What if the better is not contrasting New Testament with Old Testament, but what if the better is contrasting your present life with the life that you expect, with the life to come? God has provided something better for us. He provided something better for them. And for them, it's still future. You understand that? Abraham has been in the presence of God for 4,000 years. Has he yet experienced the fulfillment of the promise? Not to its full extent. Not until he has a resurrection body and he's an heir of the new heavens and new earth will he really enjoy the consummation of all things and receive the promise. He still awaits it. There's still something better for even Abraham. Abraham is in the presence of God, and to depart and to be with Christ is far better. But there's something better yet for Abraham still, awaiting. He still awaits it. So there's this better thing that has been provided for us. It was provided for them, and they persevered looking toward it. It's provided for us as well. You see how it's falling into place now. Old Testament saints were promised deliverance from sin and suffering and death, but they did not obtain the fulfillment of that promise during their lives. But that did not prevent them from persevering. We too have been promised that if we depart, that when we depart and be with Christ, we will have things far better. And we must persevere. And we cannot allow the fact that we must wait, that which is promised is future and unseen. We cannot allow the sufferings and the trials and the temptations and the afflictions of this life to prevent us from enduring all the way to the end. There's a certainty here about something unseen and something future. God has provided something better for us. Now, why? Why do you do it this way? You have this in order that at the end of verse 40. Okay, so you see the understanding we've come to? These all, having been justified by faith, received not the promise, received not entire glorification in a resurrection body in a new heavens and new earth before they died. In fact, they're still awaiting it. God has provided something better for us. It's that new heavens and new earth. It's sinless perfection in the presence of God to all eternity. Okay, why now? Why? So here's the why question now. Okay, let's rephrase this. And this will make it a whole lot more relevant to us. And it's a question that we've probably asked ourselves before. Why don't we enter glory immediately upon our conversion? Why do you have to wait for it? Why not enter the fulfillment of the promise immediately? God could do that. But he hasn't done that. And he doesn't do that. Why are God's people, whether they lived before Christ or after Christ, why are they called upon to wait for the ultimate fulfillment of the promise? Now, the Bible has a lot of answers for that, right? It's a lot of answers for that in the Bible. In fact, last week, we looked at a couple different answers for that when we talked about under endurance, why does God so value endurance? And we said it was because of what it signifies about us and what it produces in us. God values endurance. And he leaves us under the pressure for those reasons. Well, there's an answer given in this text that would have never occurred to us outside of this text. And it is the unique contribution of the text. And I just want you to, I mean, don't just be passive here. Can you come up with the answer? If we've been going along with this, and we see exactly what he's been talking about, do you see the answer to the question? Why is it that believers, whether they be Abel or Noah or Abraham or Moses or David or the Apostle Paul or somebody else in the first century who's reading Hebrews or me, why must I wait for the fulfillment of my expectation? And the answer is that God has determined that everyone be perfected at the same time. God does not desire for people to enter into their joy, their consummate joy and blessedness, a little bit at a time. They do indeed enter his presence a little at a time. That is true. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better. But that is not the ultimate. And you understand that, right? You understand that. That's not the ultimate. The ultimate consummation of our joy and blessedness is glorified bodies, new heavens and new earth, to all eternity. Correct? So we do enter God's presence a little at a time, but we don't enter into the consummation at all at once. The saints in heaven are still crying out, how long? Revelation and the martyrs. They await something. They await the fulfillment of the promise. God made Abraham wait for glory. And Abraham continues to wait. And David waits. And Daniel waits. And Paul waits. And our believing loved ones wait, who have departed before us. And we wait. Why? Because God has determined that every one of his people receive their glorified body and enter into the blessedness of the consummation of their joy all at once, where they're going to be presented unto Christ, a glorious and complete bride. No one missing, everyone there receiving it at once, in order that they, without us, should not be made perfect. They will be perfected, and I will be perfected at the same time. Abraham and I were both a part of the people that God had given unto his son, and for whom his son has died. We are a part of the bride of Christ. So Abraham and I will both be presented to Christ in the great marriage supper of the Lamb at the same time. And that is the reason in this text why believers do not receive the promise immediately, and why they have to endure, and why we have the afflictions and the trials and the sufferings and the cruel mockings and all the things that were listed in this chapter. It's so that we can all be glorified to the glory of God and to the glory of Christ, the great bridegroom of his church, so that it can all happen at once, in the consummation of all things, to the glory of God the Father and his Son, who has purchased and cleansed his bride. Now that is a glorious thought. And it is a thought that we would have never come to if it hadn't been for these two precious verses that on Thursday I was wishing weren't here. But if you will stick with the scripture and you keep digging and you keep asking questions and you keep seeking the Lord, he will by his grace reveal out of his word glories like that. Gold, diamonds, like that. There is to be a gathering together unto the Lord Jesus at his coming. And we are going to be presented a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And as one assembly, we will all be invited to enter into the kingdom prepared for us but from the foundation of the world. We'll all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this is a glorious conclusion to the passage. And it is well fitted to encourage each of us. Each of us who profess faith in the Lord Jesus, we are encouraged by this to endure, to not only live by faith, but to die in faith, because that's what it's going to take. You're not going to receive this promise in this life. So you're going to have to live by faith, and you're going to have to die in faith. The Old Testament believers lived and died without obtaining the great promised blessing, and so must you. Something better awaits them. Something better awaits you. God has provided for it. And that promised blessing will be conferred on all of us at the same time. And all of these Old Testament saints that we've been talking about over the last 9 months, and you and I who endure by the grace of God, will be perfected all at once. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, let's pray. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we praise thee for the mercy that it is to have this truth displayed to our minds this evening. And we pray that you would give us the grace now to live it out in its full application. Set our affection on things above. And give us grace to seek first your kingdom. And may the sufferings of this present time never prevent us from persevering, for we reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We praise thee and seek thee and pray for strength in Christ's name. Amen.